Let's go ahead and open our Bibles up to the book of Acts in Acts 15. We're going to get back in there. We started Acts 15 last week, and really and truly, we got the Apostle Paul back into Antioch, and then of course we know the conference and the council meeting is coming up in Jerusalem, and we're going to be seeing that here today. But last week we laid a pretty good foundation on some of the teachings and really what was going on. Remember, we had spoke about Acts 14. We was there for 4 weeks, and in Acts chapter 14, we remember that it was a whole trip through Galatia. So the entire chapter 14 is Paul's trip into Galatia, the planting of the churches, that which he suffered there in Galatia. And then you cross-reference that with the letter to the Galatians, okay? And we can see the events in the life and the heart of Paul in his writings as we see the actions and movement of Paul bringing his first journey to a close at the close of Acts 14, bringing it back home to rehearse that which he did on the mission trip, him and Barnabas. So Acts 15 is a turning point. It is a it's an axis point, if you will, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as well as in the book of Acts and the movement of the first century church. And you're going to see here, as the Word of God continues to spread throughout the Gentile world, you begin to find what we even want to call a modern church. A modern church, don't confuse that with a contemporary church, but a modern church, because the definition, the distinction of meeting on the first day, and that which is going to be established by the Apostle Paul from the Lord's Supper, baptism, the two ordinances that we've gone over in the fundamentals of the faith, we're going to see begin to transpire in Acts chapter 15 and forward. So last week, what we looked at is we looked at the certain men that taught this modern theology, this modern doctrine, if you will, except you be blank, you cannot be saved. And this is what they did here in verse 15, verse 1. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And I'm not going to go over everything that we went over last week because it was a foundation that we needed to lay. But there was a great controversy that was brought into the ministry now, into the movement of the church throughout the Gentile world. And what it was trying to take something, all right? Now, for this particular case, they're taking something that was of old and placing it in something that is new. We have that in today's world. We talked about this time and time last week. We have doctrines that are being taught in the world today that you have to add something unto your salvation, that it is more than grace and faith, and it's more than the shed blood of Christ, that it is a complementary work that you yourself may be able to do, be it the picture of baptism or be it the evidentiary pictures of tongues and healings and laying on of hands and this and that to prove your salvation. I believe in all of my heart that a person is saved and born again. You can prove your faith by your works, but your salvation is not brought forth by those works. It's thus proven by your works. So the delegation came together in Antioch, and we see the antagonist in verse 1. That's what we spoke about just under review briefly this morning. And we have, you can see that, you can almost picture them, that they come in with these sweet, subtle speeches, and but basically robbing people of their Christian joy. You know, countries have been divided, families have been divided, churches have been split over this type of doctrine, an additional doctrine, a false doctrine. Paul even went on to say when he wrote back unto them that, you know, that if anyone preached another Christ or another gospel, he says, let them be accursed. Now, guys, that's a pretty harsh statement. That is a pretty harsh statement. The word curse, just by simple translation, means to be damned. It means damnation or to be condemned. So he's saying if somebody comes and teaches another doctrine, another Christ, he said, let them be accursed. And that is, like I said, that is hard preaching. It's hard to where a lot of people probably don't want to accept it. But it is true. It is true. We know that salvation comes by faith. It comes by grace through faith in the shed blood of the cross of Calvary and what we know as the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. So let's get in this morning here, and let's look, if you will. We closed last week with the demeanor of Paul. And so we're gonna really pick up. I try usually to stop somewhere between a point or starting a new point. Unfortunately, I'm not able to do that today because the introduction last week was so long. I need to finish it up. So I'm going to give you three passages of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you will hold in your place in Acts 15. I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then we're going to ping back and forth in 1 Timothy, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy as well. But I want to give you a little bit about Paul's demeanor real quick as we look here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And this is what I closed with last week. In verse 2 of Acts 15, the Bible says here, it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas, here's the key words, had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, when Luke writes down, Luke is a very particular writer. God uses the character of Luke. I believe he also uses his intellect to move by inspiration of the hand of God, the words that we have here today in the Word of God. But I believe, you know, we can look, for instance, Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. There's a 40-day interlude between those chapters. I mean, there's a period of time when Paul leaves Damascus, goes to Arabia, receives the revelation, then comes back and is proving Christ. Then there's other times in Luke's writing where he's very distinctive. He takes a verse step by step by step. And you find that here in verse 2. It says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. He is saying clearly, this is a big uproar. We know that Paul's emotional type of preaching. We know he was a dramatist, as we referred to him last week. He used his hands, he used his body, and Paul gets emotionally involved when he preaches, and frankly, I believe that's a good thing. He uses his eyes, he uses his hands, he uses his body. I like to, when I preach, I like to look people square in the eyes at times. I like to look right at them and bring some reality, bring the truth out. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul gets involved emotionally in his preaching and teaching, and we see that. I gave you these verses last week. Acts 14:10 says, he said with a loud voice. Acts 16:28 says, and Paul cried with a loud voice. Acts 19:8, you don't need to turn there, it says he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, just disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Later on, we find that Paul would even preach and rip off his garment while he's preaching. So Paul was a very emotional preacher. He was a defender of the doctrine of the Word of God. Paul loved the doctrine that Christ had given him. Paul loved the doctrine that we hold to today. He refused to be silent when the gospel was attacked. And my friend, in all fairness, I believe we too need to be defenders of the faith, defenders of the gospel. It doesn't mean we go through the town as a raving lunatic. It doesn't mean that we got to take up the battle when somebody speaks. You know, let people speak. I have found when you sit down and you talk to someone, give them plenty of time to explain their case. Let them talk. Form a relationship with them. Yeah, you know, they may be wrong. You may sit down with someone and they're so far off on their doctrine of salvation and eternal security and the heavenly, and it may be so far off that they're not even in the right book, much less the same page. That's fine. Let them get it out. At least you know where they stand. And then with compassion, move and defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a defensive manner, but in an offensive manner, because the tool that you have is the Word of God, the only offensive weapon that we have. And just bring it to them in a way that the Lord and the Holy Spirit of God will move into their heart and their soul and they can receive it. That's the key. I'm not one of these guys that, you know, when I sit down over a cup of coffee with someone and they start, you know, telling me that they saw Jesus Christ in a waffle that morning and therefore they believe they're going to heaven, you know, I'm not going to jump up and just, you know, slam down the coffee and say, no, you're crazy. I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to. I believe the Word of God, the truth will stand by itself and defend itself. We can win them. Now, there's a difference between defending the faith and defending the gospel when people are attacking the gospel. But always remember, we have a solid, sure, firm foundation. They don't, okay? They don't. We can stand upon Scripture. So, we see that Paul loved his doctrine. He refused to be silent when the gospel was attacked. Paul was quick to defend the gospel, but not debating just about anything. Look over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he wouldn't just debate about anything there is. 1 Timothy 1 in verse 4, Paul makes it clear to this young preacher boy. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So he's saying to Timothy, he's like, you know, here's the deal. Somebody's going to come up to you sometime, and they're going to say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Did Adam have a belly button? And we've all, you know, do you believe in dinosaurs? Do you believe in this? And we've all been faced with those questions. And, you know, frankly, you know, don't get caught up in them. You know, where did Cain get his wife? And he got it from his mom-in-law. That's fair enough. You know, just, you know, that simple. You say, well, but where'd you come from? Those will gender strife. In verse 6, Paul says the same thing in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 1. He says, from which some have been swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. I have watched it over the course of time, being in the ministry. I have watched good men of God. And matter of fact, when I was digging through all those bins here earlier today, trying to find one thing that I did not find, I came across a whole slew of this man's books that I pulled from the shelf of our bookstore years back, and I still had them in a bin, and somehow they ended up on the crate to come over, and two bins that were supposed to come over didn't, but anyway, you know, it's here now. But I pulled them from the bookshelf. He's a good man, he's a great man, and he had a good run and some decent, couple decent books that, in all honesty, I would recommend anyone to read. But the problem was he started getting caught up with this, you know, there's a devil behind every tree. They're this conspiratory type of teaching. And frankly, guys, just in my opinion, just went off on the deep end. And so I pulled his books from the shelf because of that. And it's sad to have to do those things. That's what Paul's saying. Some have swerved. You know, so Paul wasn't going to debate and argue just about anything, but he would defend the gospel and the truth thereof. He would defend the precepts of the Holy Word of God. He would do that, and that's what we find him doing here in Acts 15, that he's not going to stand back and say, no, we're going to teach a doctrine that you have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. We're not going to do that. We're going to stand on the truth. So this is the trouble that we find that happens in Paul. In Paul's life. If you look in verse 7 of 1 Timothy, I forgot to give you that one too, 1 Timothy 1. And I realize, guys, the point's proven clearly just by one verse, but it's always good to let the Scripture answer the Scripture. Making mountains out of molehills, vain jangling, noisy debates. Verse 7 says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. One thing that I do want you to keep in mind is that knowledge of the Word of God, we need to increase in knowledge of the Word of God. Just be careful not to allow the knowledge of the Word of God to afflict your compassion from the Holy Spirit of God onto people. Hold your place in 1 Timothy. Turn with me real quick over to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to show you another point here, making Paul's point. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you look there in verse 5, Paul makes this point about himself in stating about who he is. But he says there, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. So Paul's saying, look, I preach the whole counsel of God. I didn't preach with sweet little nothings. I didn't come in and preach with sweet little words. I was rude in speech. It didn't mean he was arrogant. It meant he was straightforward. But he was not rude in his knowledge. He wasn't hurting his knowledge. And he was not necessarily behind the other apostles, Paul being chosen for a particular ministry to bring the church as we know it today into the world. Look back in 1 Timothy with me, and we're going to be in chapter 6. I want you to see again, we're looking at the character of Paul here in the midst of being a defender of the gospel. All of this ties in with what's transpiring here with this no small dissension that is going on. Paul loved his doctrine again. He refused to be silent when the gospel was attacked. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. We know the verse quite well. Paul says in Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, let me stop you there for a second. And we know in two separate times, Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. In his last letter he wrote, he was just months away from losing his head on the road to Ostia there in Rome. Now he's writing this other letter to Timothy, and he encourages Timothy, saying, fight the good fight of faith. Now, he could have said, fight the fight of faith. That's what he could have said. He could have said, I fought the faith, or I fought the fight of faith. He didn't say that. He said, fight the good fight of faith. I have fought a good fight. What does that mean? By simple indication, that means that if you can fight a good fight of faith, you can also fight a bad fight of faith. And what and what the bad fight of faith that you can fight is essentially just not doing your due diligence, not taking faith for what it is, understanding that no matter what we accomplish in this world today, if it's done without faith, the Bible actually says that anything that is not of faith is sin. The Bible also says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So we have to understand this indication if he fought a good fight, distinguishing between the faith and the law. He goes on to say in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we discussed about that appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at Lord's table this past Sunday night. So there is a good fight. Paul's distinguishing between faith and law. You say, how can I fight a bad fight of faith? Well, I'll tell you this. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted in Him fully and faithfully in order to get to heaven, okay, and you said, I'm going to heaven, I've been saved by faith through grace, okay, and then all of a sudden, you say, you know what, but maybe I need something extra. Maybe I need to be circumcised according to the manner of the law. Maybe I need to shave my head. Maybe I need to grow my hair out. Maybe I need to not mix my cottons and linens together. I'm being facetious, we understand that. But the reality is, people are doing that today. And that is what Paul is saying. He said, fight the good fight. If you add anything for salvation unto your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not fighting a good fight of faith. Because there is absolutely, positively nothing that we can do as human beings to bring eternal life into our life. It's only by the shed blood of Christ and only by putting our faith in Him. Yes, repentance is involved. That's not a work, though. That is a changing of heart and mind, and I believe it's something that happens instantaneously when somebody turns from self-sin and the seduction of this world and realizing they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and they turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting the free pardon of sin. Okay, that is something that a person has to do. It's not an intellectual fault. It's not something that's done for us. It's faith when we are convicted by the Holy Spirit of God coming unto the knowledge of His sacrificial gift. And that's fighting the good fight of faith here. Paul is defending this. One more verse in 2 Timothy. Actually, I want to give you one in 1 Timothy, then look at 2 Timothy. I've already quoted 2 Timothy 4:7 that he fought a good fight, so we won't go there. Look in 1 Timothy 4:7, just on the other page probably. Paul says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, I'm not going to go as far today and to say that the law of God is an old wives' fable, or I'm not going to go as far to say that. However, I will go as far to say this, and I've already said it, but just to repeat myself. If we are taking anything that is not of this dispensation, and in reality, guys, you still got to understand, salvation is still was still by faith, even under the law. It was just faith in an act that had to be formed, obeying the commandments of God. Okay? Abraham, righteousness was imputed unto Abraham because of what? Because of his faith. Amen. When he walked up Mount Moriah, nothing between he and God. He believed fully and faithfully that had he slain his son that day as a sacrifice to prove unto God that nothing was in between him and the Lord, that God would raise him from the dead. Else he would not have told the men. First time the word worship shows up in the Bible, said, tarry ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. He knew God would provide himself a lamb, be it his son Isaac, or be it the ram, of course. In all of my heart, I believe by God's omniscient power, and omnipotent power and omniscient knowledge, I believe that as the ram walked up one side, I believe Isaac and Abraham walked up the other side of Mount Moriah, exactly where Christ was crucified as well, the outside of the city of Jerusalem. So we see here that there's no small dissension that occurred in Acts chapter 15. These certain men came down. Luke's very distinctive to let us know that there's certain men that just refuse to believe. There's faith and faith alone. Paul is unrebukable. He wants to be unrebukable until the appearing of the Lord. That's the purpose. Even that's the purpose of the book of Jude, but we won't go into there. It's to defend the faith of God. So in Paul's journeys, the gospel is attacked by devils. It's attacked by darkness. It's attacked by dangers, by doctrines. It's even attacked by the dollar, by financial gain, if you will. But Paul knew personally what the doctrine of faith plus anything had done unto him. He knew that. If you look over there, hold your place in Acts 15. We're finished with the epistles, for that epistle in 1 and 2 Timothy. But turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Let me show you this real quick. Paul knew that faith plus anything, he knew what it did to him. And notice here what we find here. And you've got to imagine, try to step yourself into his shoes today, being the Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a valedictorian of the school of Gamaliel. He was the man, if you will, on his way to, undoubtedly on his way to high priest of Jerusalem. He was an expert in the law, expert in foreign religions, all of this stuff. And his whole apple cart got turned upside down in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus when the Lord saved his soul. Everything that he had worked for 30 years of his life changed on that road that day when he got saved. Everything. And he could look back at himself in those few days, that week per se, of when Stephen was killed. He was consenting unto his death. And the Bible says that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter of the Lord. When the Lord appeared unto him on the road to Damascus, blinding him and the men around him, he says, the Lord said unto him, he says, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? He says to him, he says, hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Given another distinction that, Paul, you're acting like an animal. You're living, that prick was an ox goad that used to prick the backside of an ox to get him to move the plow or to move the cart. And an ox, cattle do not kick straight back. They kick to the side. They always kick. That's why you're safe behind a cattle sometimes, but be careful standing next to them in the backside because you may get thumped. So they would kick at times when they would take that ox goad and they'd poke them in the rear end to get them to move. And that's what the Lord was saying to Paul. He says, hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, that sermon that Stephen preached was pricking his heart, pricking his heart, pricking his heart, pricking his heart all those days. And he just got more angry, more fueled with fire. And says, no, it's got to be according to the law, according to the law. And he just became acting like an animal. So Paul, this is personal to Paul when these certain men come down and say, hey, by the way, you can't be saved unless you fulfill the law. Wait a second here. It's personal to him because he knew what it did unto him. Look there in Romans chapter 7. Paul writes to the Roman Christians. Romans chapter 7. Of course, he writes this letter prior to ever going to Rome. But nevertheless, Romans chapter 7, verse 11, the Bible says, for sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Look at verse 15. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent, watch this, unto the law that it is good. You got to understand here what's going on in Paul's life. He is seeing the repercussions of people trying to mix anything in with faith and grace. And the sin, with sin took by the law of God, it made me think I was saved, Paul said. But Paul knew the danger of it. Paul knew that the law kept him in constant doubt. It did not give him peace. It did not give him fulfillment. It did not give him satisfaction. I was in the car yesterday. I had a meeting yesterday, a two-hour meeting with an individual yesterday, just trying to work with him, trying to help him out a wee bit. And we were talking about people's actions and how people live their life. And I told him, I said, typically the reason people get depressed, they deal with certain aspects of this life, and they lose their temper, they do things, they fall into a realm of sin. I said, typically those things come about because of insecurities. You know, they're not sure where they're going. So therefore they go excessively one way for 2 to 3 months, and then all of a sudden they peel out of that, and then they go excessively to another direction. And when you find, you know, the EKG meter, if you will, of a person's life, and they're up and down, up and down, up and down. One day they're on the mountaintop, then they're in the valley, and then it's just back and forth and back and forth, and they don't have a steady Christian life. It's because somewhere along the line in their either conversion or so-called conversion, they feel as if they're just not sure. And so, when you're unsure of where you're going, there's an insecurity there. And we know that in human nature. I tried to take a side road yesterday to get to Pontypridd through Aberfan. and there was not one, okay, because I got to the end of Abervan, and it stopped, so I had to turn around, you know, and I did one of those 15-point turns, you know, on the little narrow road, and so, and so when you don't know where you're going on a road, you know, there's an unsettledness about it, there's a frustration in your life, same thing in human nature, same thing in our life, when you don't know where you're going. It's like I shared with this man yesterday. I said, listen, you know, at the end of the day, I have contentment. I have satisfaction. At the end of the day, I have peace. Yeah, I'll get frustrated here and there in the car and in the road and when people don't get out of the way and when they're driving 5 miles an hour. You know, that frustrates me because I want to get to point A to point B and be done. And that's my personality, and I have to apologize and ask for forgiveness about it. And Carol loves riding with us. And so it's great. It's entertaining. But anyway, what I'm saying is, in your life, when there's question about where you're going to go, it brings about frustrations in your life. It brings up insecurities in your life. And you find that in the Christian's life when they have not locked in to the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of faith that Paul is defending right here. When they've added something else, then you got to second guess, wait a second. I was wrong about the recipe the other morning. Wait a second. I was wrong about the time I was supposed to be there. Wait a second. I was wrong about what I wore the other day. Could I be wrong about adding this into my life in order to be saved? It's called insecurities. Boundaries and laws and confinement give us peace and security. Whether we believe it or not, it does. Paul knew the law that he had followed for his entire life. Expert on the law. Had no mercy whatsoever. Paul had taken the law. He had used it as a weapon. Salvation by works commits what I call three felonies. There's three felonies that are committed by when you apply salvation by works. Number one, it takes the glory of salvation from God and it puts it in the hands of man. Number two, it takes the liberty of salvation and it puts the soul into bondage. Number three, it takes the life of salvation and it puts it into the realm of death. I mentioned to you last week that I wanted to build that ruler. And I think I may do that. I wanted to build that ruler. And I wanted to go all the way to the ceiling and then have the appearance that it's going beyond. And then we all measure ourselves and where our stature is on that ruler. And this is where we stand and this is who we are. But that ruler that goes all the way to heaven and then all into eternity, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we will never measure up to Him. So when we take a salvation by work stance, we're taking the salvation of God that is eternal, that it's infinity, that it is what I said last week, from infinity to beyond. I said that. And we put it into the hands of man. And we, guys, not only do we not have the right to do that, but number two, when we look at everything else that we mess up, you know, I mean, you know, I honestly can't even iron a shirt that looks good, if you want to know the truth. I'm going to put my salvation into these hands. Hands that have been ripped apart and fingers broken in seven places and don't even work right half the time. No. It's a felony. It's a crime against God. And Paul knew that the law could be used as a weapon. And the controversy here was alive in this day. And I guess it's going to be alive all the way to the end. We had looked last week in the book of Galatians, cross references these certain men that Paul says, you know, that even if you receive letters as from I, that people were falsifying his letters. And we see that today. They're calling things Bibles that aren't Bibles and they're falsifying the letter of God that came from heaven, from his throne of glory. God must enlist when you have the controversy that is alive, these certain men going down and adding something in the faith. God enlists as a defender of faith. And that's what he did on the road to Damascus. God enlists a defender of the faith. Nothing deterred Paul. Nothing deterred his desire. Nothing deterred him or took him away from defending the faith that God had given him personally and that he trusted in that day. He stood for that which was right, and we must do the same thing. Conflicts come into Paul's life. They come throughout this period of time here in Acts 14, and now we're looking in 15. Of every kind, but Paul steadfastly went on with God. My favorite verses, quotes of Paul, and one of the reasons, because I had to live it. I had to live it the first year and a half of being in the first year and a half pastoring. I was 29 years old when I started pastoring. And Paul said, you know, in my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. And so I know what it's like, not even near what Paul was dealing with. But I have an inkling, just a slight little sliver of an inkling of what it's like to have to stand alone when those that are around you were would call themselves friends and loved ones and this and that, said would back off, or they attacked the Word of God, or they attacked the foundation, they changed their doctrine and went a different direction. So Paul had no quorums. Paul had no problem with standing alone for the truth, because the truth will stand by itself if we will allow it. So we like the same thing with us, is we need to understand that Paul had great determination, and we do too. Paul was willing to drive forward and press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So let's look back in Acts 15 this morning, and I know that was a quick breath, if you will. But I want us to look at the conference now. We've seen the certain men in verse 1. We find there's no small dissension in verse 2. And we find the travels that we're going to of Barnabas and Paul here make their way up there to the men and up in Jerusalem. And they're going to have this conference, this council meeting over this issue of whether or not these Gentiles should be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. And so this conference is more or less, again, it's an introduction to the conference and its components. But notice with me in verse, we're going to read verse 6. The conference runs down to verse 19. I don't know if we'll read all that this morning. But verse 6 says, "And the apostles and elders came together for consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles might by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, what he's referring to in verse 7 of Acts 15 is the direct deal when Paul was sent to Tarsus for 8 to 10 years. We know that Peter went and won Cornelius to the Lord. God made choice. And Peter fought that. 3 times God had to say, rise, kill, and eat, rise, kill, and eat, rise, kill, and eat. Paul said, oh, wait a second, I've never eaten anything common. The Lord said, what I've cleansed, called on, not called on, common. 3 times he had to reveal in him to get up, go, and go with those men, and then go to Cornelius, who was an Italian, who was a Gentile. He heard his prayers, and he says, basically, in a nutshell, lead him unto Christ. And, of course, we know that he did, and the testimony was greatly published throughout the land. And so that's what that's what Peter is referring to in verse 7. He says, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, that's Cornelius, should hear the word of the gospel, believe. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, given them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. There's a key right there. Don't read over that. Don't skip over that verse out of reading through familiarity. Even as he did unto us. Here's the foundation that is being laid right now in a great manner. This is the magnitude of the Holy Gospel that we know it today. Peter says, even as of us. Watch this, verse 9. And putting no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, period. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Peter has stood up. This is the same Peter, by the way, that removed himself in Galatia and would not eat with the Gentiles. This is the same Peter that when we studied and we saw the cross-referencing of the event that Paul rebuked to the face. Okay? It's the same one who said, wait a second. Yeah, I led Cornelius to the Lord and I'm down here eating with these Gentiles and all of a sudden these guys come from Judea and he pulls away and he goes over to a separate table. Same one. This is, of course, afterwards. He says, now he has put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts of faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Here we go. Even as they. I'm going to stop right there just for a second. This is the introductory speech after you find the coming together of the council. In verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. We read this last week. And declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy and all the brethren. Paul and them, man, they're on the way to have this council meeting, but they're telling the churches through Phoenicia and Samaria that the Gentiles have been saved, they've been born again. You know, Samaritans were they're partial Arabs and partial Jews by heritage. They were a mixture of the tribe of Dan with the Ishmaelites, and that's what gave birth to the Samaritans. Consequently, that is why the tribe of Dan is not preserved through the seven-year tribulation period, but by God's grace and honor in his covenant, they are restored in the millennial kingdom. Verse 4 says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them." And I like that. He didn't say, "Hey, look what I did." Of what God had done with them. And then verse 5, we find this certain group. "There arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." Now, they believed on Jesus Christ. But notice they're still holding to this pharisaical idea, this Pharisees in their positions, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And then, of course, we have Peter's response after there is a coming together, after there had been much disputing. Guys, listen, this is probably carnal. It's probably a beam. I ask your forgiveness. But I would have loved to have seen this event. I would have loved to have seen those guys stand up and Peter get up, not Peter, Paul get up and just rebuke the fire out of them and just go back and forth and back and forth. I kind of imagine in a picture, it's kind of like when you watch Parliament and this side over here are grunting and groaning and hollering and one guy's trying to speak and this group over here is giving their support and this one's, and I picture it to be that way and maybe that's just my mind, maybe I'm crazy, who knows. But there was no small disputing. There was a great disputation that occurred there that day. This is the most talked about leaders of the day are present in this meeting. You got Peter, James, and John, and Paul. And Paul's representing the Church of Antioch, if you will. Paul's name is becoming known by all people, by all around, all the civilized world. And it starts out with a no small disputation, but it ends up with a conference on one central theme, one single topic, guys. And listen, I mentioned this last week, and that is doctrine. Not denominations. Denominations are a creation of man, but doctrine. Doctrine is that which divides and separates. This is the issue of the day, the doctrinal debate that has a far-reaching effect. Imagine this today. Peter would not have stood up. Imagine if Paul would have lost every ounce of credibility. Not only imagine the churches that were planted between Acts 13 and Acts 15. Acts 13 and 15, but Acts 13 and 14. Imagine the churches throughout Galatia, the churches of Pamphylia and Perga. Imagine those churches over in the Pisidian Highlands over there where Paul went through these valleys where there was robbers and murderers and marauders hiding in the corners and this travel. Imagine if word would have got out that, well, guess what? You got to be circumcised according to the manner of the law. You can't be saved. Imagine where we would have been today. This is a pivotal and pinnacle point in the development of the church, my friend. Paul would have lost his credibility. This disputation would have went throughout the entire world. It would have discouraged people. And it would have robbed grace of what and who grace is. So, if the church at Jerusalem disagrees with Paul and all of his works and all of the churches planted are threatened, foreign missions and churches all over the world would stand on the judgment that was found at this conference. Now you say, well, preacher, we don't believe in a high presbytery. We don't believe in these council and committee meetings. And that's fine. And I believe in the autonomy of churches. The Bible teaches clearly in autonomy of churches. Paul is representing here not the church at Jerusalem. He's representing the church at Antioch. Antioch is not submissive unto Jerusalem. But this is still a first century church. There's still a period of transition that is going on, and these men are still apostles. Apostles are not alive today. Last one died with the apostle John and everything with it. But these are still apostles who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, who met the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore their opinion mattered. It matters to us, and it mattered in these days. So Paul submitted unto this meeting and went there, proved his point, and by God's grace, praise the Lord, Peter finally got it. Peter stood up and said, "We are saved. They are saved just as we are. Don't put a yoke on them that neither we or our fathers could not handle." Religious people will hide their wickedness under the garments of religion. They will look nice and sweet on the outside. They'll help the hungry. They'll do all this and that. But behind closed doors and behind scenes, they'll bring about what I again referred to earlier as three felonious actions, three crimes that are felony crimes, that are capital punishment crimes, and they'll bring it there and they'll begin to add things. Paul said, from your own people, basically, I'm paraphrasing, will come ravening wolves, wolves in sheep clothing. I was reading this morning, I was going over some notes for Sunday morning, how the Lord Jesus Christ told his apostles, told his disciples, says, I'm sending out a sheep among wolves. So last time I checked, sheep was a prey and the wolf was a predator. That's what the ministry is like. Paul understood that and knew that not only were the ravening wolves going to come from the world, it's easy to do that. You know, it's easy to look out there at what's going on in the world today and people attacking. But what about when you get mixed in with somebody that names the name of Christ, who says they're Lord Jesus Christ, says they're this, that, then all of a sudden they start whispering in your ear and say, you know what? Jesus Christ is coming back on December 21st, 2015. I've studied it out in the Bible, and I've calculated it. And then you start debating him, and you start debating. You know what you're doing? You're giving way to vain janglings. You're giving way to these genealogies that do what? That generate or gender. The Bible says gender, which means generate or produce strifes. Okay? So, guys, that's what I'm trying to say here. Is Paul stood on the foundation of faith, the foundation that Jesus Christ established, his death, burial, and resurrection, that faith in his finished work. And the people, you mark them, you can put a mark right on them. People that will teach faith plus anything, either be evidence or proof of salvation or faith plus a work for salvation, they're ravening wolves. You say, preacher, is there a way that someone can get mixed up and teach these things after they're saved? Or are they a ravening wolves? This is the compassionate side of me. Yes, I believe people can get mixed up in their doctrine. And it's from usually studying more books than it is the Bible. Amen. They get mixed up and it sounds good and they see it on TV. And, you know, the guy with the 4-foot handkerchief wiping his head going, oh, yeah. And he's preaching all this stuff. And, you know, it's entertaining. And guys, look, I'll go and tell you, it's entertaining. But if it doesn't line up with that scripture right there, you got to mark and say, I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to trust my pastor. I'm going to trust the Word of God. I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, him and him alone. Greek and Roman mythology at this time especially was all over Asia Minor. Therefore, Christianity was a light that came into a dark, 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 dark world. You know, we talked about in the latter weeks as Paul was going into Galatia, you know, there's only one synagogue that was found there, one. And the rest of the time, there was no synagogue. You had them worshiping Jupiter or Mercurius. You had them worshiping anything that essentially moved. It was a dark land. And Paul brings in this light unto people that released them from the bondage of pagan religion, that released them from the bondage of their own personal works and their own personal achievement. And if something other than light is added, the church as we know it today would not exist. It wouldn't have existed if something other than the light of the glorious gospel. I don't know who said it. I know it's been repeated time and time again, but the only thing that makes darkness dark is the absence of what? Light. When I was a little boy, and I grew up in the Assemblies of God, and obviously wasn't saved in the Assemblies of God, but I grew up in them, and I grew up in a good church that wasn't into all the other things, in Birmingham, Alabama, and when I was a little boy before moving to Florida, and my pastor's wife, Sister Paige, she taught my Sunday school class, and when I was a little bitty kid, and I've told my family's heard this story too many times, and you guys probably have too, on Skype, I'm sure, you know, we're knocking up on a year now. Anyway, but she turned all the lights out in the Sunday school room, which was a converted from a house. We had the church auditorium and a house, which I believe they used to live in. It's converted Sunday school classes. Turned all the lights out in there, and it was pitch black. You couldn't see your hand before your face, right? And she took a match, and I didn't like it, by the way. I didn't like the fact that it was all dark in there. I didn't like it. I was sitting around looking, and she lit that match, and I watched that light engulf. Just one match. Just one little bitty teeny light. And it began to take away the darkness. That is the movement of Christianity through Galatia. From between Greek and Roman mythology and the mixture thereof, when Paul came through there and began to preach and teach, my soul, man, It brought light into a very, very, very dark place. I want to give you just a little bit of a, I'm going to finish up here in this trip to Jerusalem. Next week we're going to get into Peter's message. But I want to give you this just if you're taking notes and just for your own outline, if you will. In the book of Acts, there's five times that Paul visits Jerusalem. You know, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul got saved, three years he's in Damascus, and a period of that time he's in Arabia. He comes back, he spends 15 days in Jerusalem with Peter, and then, of course, he's sent off to Tarsus. So in Acts chapter 9, he visits Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, he takes the collection up there from the prophecy that Agabus came down to the church in Antioch and prophesied that a great dearth would be in the land. It will start there at Jerusalem. It really was the Lord's hand upon Jerusalem for what infliction and crime that they had caused unto the church. So Acts chapter 12, he visited Jerusalem with a collection. Josephus has written in his historical documents that it wasn't just a money bag of collection, but it was a caravan. Remember, we talked about this when we was going over Acts chapter 11, that every man gave as his ability. You know, so you'd have some that were farmers and cattle and agriculture and water, you name it. Because guys, it's not just money, and you can have all the money in the world. When a famine comes in there, it doesn't mean you can do anything with it. We know a great famine happened in the Old Testament, and they were eating dung and donkey's heads, and then of course babies as well. It's pretty wicked. But anyway, Acts chapter 12, he takes the collection up there. We find here Acts 15. Find the council meeting, the conference, if you will, that occurs. This is Paul's third trip back into Jerusalem. Then we find Acts 18, which is the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. His second missionary journey. The final trip that he takes to Jerusalem is Acts 21, and that's the conflict in the temple. That was what happened. Of course, again, Agabus prophesied that whose girdle this is, which it was Paul's, that they're going to bind him. Paul said, I'm ready to die and or be bound for the name of Christ in Jerusalem. Paul was dead set on taking the oath. He was dead set on taking the vow and being there in Jerusalem. And as you know, there was a great conflict that came out of that. He was thus arrested by the grace of God. He was then sent to Caesarea, spent 2 years there, and then from AD 58 to AD 60, made his trip to Rome with a shipwreck in Miletus. And then he went into Rome for 8 years, period of time. He was set free, but a very short period of time, Roman Emperor Nero came into play, outlawed Christianity as a whole. Paul then became a criminal. He wasn't a political prisoner as he was prior to that. And I use that word loosely, political prisoner. And he's in his own hired house for 2 years, we know, in Rome. And then, of course, he was a prisoner in the jail, and obviously he died. Was killed in AD 68 on the road to Ostia, which is the salt road built and paid for by the soldiers being paid in salt. So real quick, Galatians chapter 2, for your notes, we talked about it last week and in the previous 4 weeks. Galatians chapter 2 details Paul's visit, both in Galatia and Acts 14. It details Paul's visit in Jerusalem. Remember, Galatians 2 parallels Acts chapter 15. We spoke about this in times past. The only place of Paul's visit to Jerusalem that fits in with Acts chapter 15 is Galatians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. And we can look at that real quick if you can get there this morning. I'm going to try to finish up here within 5 minutes. That'll still keep us under an hour, so that's a blessing. Galatians chapter 2, and the only place that it fits again, Paul's trip to Jerusalem, Acts 15, Galatians 2, verses 2 through 5, says, and I went up to my revelation and communicated unto them the gospel, which I preach unto the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Verse 5 says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so Paul's work on the conference, we know, continued on. When Titus, later on, we find Paul was accused in one of his next trip, the great conflict that occurred in Jerusalem, his last trip to Jerusalem. They accused Paul of bringing Titus into the temple. and Titus being someone that was uncircumcised, they brought that same principle and same thing. Those guys that were here was years later on, it's the same thing. And that's just a dog, guys. And this may leave the door open. Cool. All right, let me finish this up and we'll be done. Titus was saved by faith. So Paul brought his burdens of proof in a living, breathing disciple who was saved during the first journey. He was saved by faith through grace. He wasn't of works of any sort. So Titus' presence offended the Judaizers. It offended them. And so for thousands of years, Jewish law has forbade keeping company with Gentiles. And it's the same principle as being aligned and being applied here. Paul's purpose was to show that the whole world could come together, worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth. This was the very problem, though, that split Jerusalem of the Jew and the Antioch church, which was a Gentile church. Paul headed this off in this meeting here in Acts 15, and it was to reconcile the differences of doctrine. That's what you got to keep in mind. Up until Paul gets into Ephesus and gets into Corinth, they were still meeting on what they considered the Sabbath day. It was on Saturday. Okay? They were still meeting then. The Jews were still going to the temple and worshiping. Even Peter and James and John and all of them that were in Jerusalem, they're still attending the temple. I believe in all of my heart that's the reason that God allowed Titus to come in, General Titus, not Titus the Save, in AD 70 and destroy the temple. Same principle we find with when he said, "Tarry ye here, TB, endued with power from on high." Well, that was 10 days later. What did? They stayed in Jerusalem. So God brought persecution unto the church. Therefore, they were scattered. Then you have Philip going up to Samaria and winning somebody to Christ, winning the Ethiopian unit to Christ, then settling down in Caesarea for the rest of his evangelical life. And so you know, when the Lord gave a commandment, go, you know, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, and they hung around, he brought persecution. They kept continuing to go to the temple and go to the temple and go to the temple. So he allowed the prophecy, of course, by our Lord to be fulfilled, and destroyed that temple at the hands of Rome, and and he allowed it. He allowed that to happen. And so at the end here of this meeting, at the end, Paul had made friends and he had made enemies. The Judaizers were still going to be who they are. They leave Jerusalem after Paul proves them wrong. They travel to Galatia. They start their work there to wreck Paul's ministry. His letter, his epistle back to the Galatians, reveal that of what they're writing, falsifying documents. And this is the reason Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. He brings in the events that happened with Peter and even with Barnabas there in Galatia. He brings in the attention that was brought in at the council meeting. He brings in the testimony of Titus. He brings that in. But then he also brings in, hey, even if you receive a letter as from us, he also says, if anybody preaches another Christ, they preach another gospel. Paul says, let them be accursed. And so they go there to try to wreck the ministry. And they went down and they called Paul a liar. They called Paul a witch doctor. They called him all these different things. And Paul just accepted the fact that the council meeting and the conference went as God had planned it. We're going to get into that next week when we look at Peter's message. It is distinctively doctrinally sound, and we must understand this meeting here was over the central theme of the local New Testament church, and that as a soul is saved, born again to the blood of Christ, by faith, okay, by faith alone, we are accepting the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in something we have not seen, have not touched, tasted, or heard, or anything, only by faith in the Word of God, that if we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too shall be saved. So let's go ahead and close in prayer this morning. And what a blessing it's been to be here and to go over Acts 15. And we may finish Acts 15 before the year's up. We'll see. Amen. Father, we thank you for the blessed day that you have given us. Thank you for all that you